For better or for worse, we have finished James, and we are pressing on. And again, I guess for better or for worse, I'm going to use on you the things that I hope to use on the pastors and other brethren that we meet in Brazil in a couple of weeks. And so as you're praying for that opportunity, we'll be gathering around some passages of Scripture to think about some cardinal doctrines or truths that are essential and foundational to the Christian life. I invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 this morning as we consider the doctrine or the truth that we are saved, justified, and sanctified by grace alone. Last week I mentioned to you the importance of having doctrinal foundations and building blocks of truth upon which to build our lives as a church and as individual Christians and as families. I'm not saying that all of us need to start to become PhDs in theology or anything like that. I am calling us to understand, though, that these truths are essential in the sense that when they are lost, the church will fail. I'm not talking about non-essential things around which some of us can disagree but still share a relationship in Christ. I'm talking about essential truths, foundational truths, without which the church will fail. The gospel will cease to have its power. And the gospel will be emasculated if we lose these cardinal truths. We have but to look to Europe, which was at one time a bastion, a founding place, a holder of these great truths of the doctrines of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, seeing the Scripture alone as the sole authority in the life of a believer. And as they abandoned some of those things and set aside some of those core cardinal doctrines or foundational truths, or as they begin to water them down or compromise on those things, that pathway is a road that leads straight to a liberalism. And you can look in Europe today and find very, very few evangelical Christians, very little evangelical faith. And that movement is, I'm afraid, working its way around the world. And there's a great concern about the church in America today in regard to some of these things. And so I want to lay out for us in the next five opportunities that God gives me to preach to you some of these essential truths upon which we will build our practice and our faith in Grace Heritage Church if God is our helper. And the first of those would be this foundational doctrine that we are saved alone by grace. Now let's start with a definition of grace this morning. It's not on your note sheet, so I'll go slowly and give you a definition of grace that you might want to jot down as you're thinking about these things. One good definition of grace is that grace is the kindness and favor of God. The kindness and the favor of God shown to those who do not deserve it. The kindness and the favor of God shown to those who do not deserve it. And we're going to look together in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, primarily this morning, to think about what this grace is all about. And so if you would turn there with me, if you've arrived, we'll read together beginning in verse 1. "And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now, it may, at first glimpse to us, seem to be elementary to say that we are saved by grace alone. And yet, I was interested to read of a survey that was taken, a very informal, very non-scientific survey that was taken at Walmart by a columnist. And this person stood outside two different Walmarts in her city for a period of several hours during the day and asked lots of people as they came by, "What is the gospel? What is the gospel?" And I just wondered, if someone were to stop you at Walmart in Opelika or Auburn and said, "What is the gospel?" what would you say? How would you respond? Would your response be, "Well, God likes everyone"? Would it be that people ought to be nice to each other, and if they're good enough to each other, when they die, they'll go to heaven? Would it be, "None of your business. Religion is a private thing"? That was one of the responses this surveyor got. So, how would we respond to that? What would be our understanding of these things? Can we articulate them? Sometimes, you know, I see this happen at my house when we're learning algebra. We have these videos, and DVDs actually. We're very high-tech at school at our house. And we watch a DVD, a presentation of a mathematical operation at our house, and I look at the guys and I say, "You have it?" And they go, "Yes, sir, got it." I say, "Okay, go do the work." And then 5 minutes later, they're going, "Dad, you can't do this problem. They didn't tell us how to do this." And it's amazing how things can pass through our minds and we believe that we have a grasp of it, and yet when it comes time to produce it, to articulate it, to put it into practice, to actually apply it to a real life situation, we're thinking, "Well, nobody's ever told me about that." And we do that in the Christian life. We do that in the church, and sometimes we just start going by the seat of our pants, as it were. And I've noticed that at my house, that every time a math problem is done by the seat of their pants, it's always wrong. Always wrong. When they ignore the foundational truths that they've just learned, always come up with a bad answer. So that's why I want us to consider some of these things. I think, honestly, that I would have gone here even if I weren't going to Brazil. Okay? So if that comforts your hearts any. Notice, first of all, with me, in the first portion of this, verses 1 through the first part of verse 2, that apart from grace, we are walking dead men. Apart from grace, we are, and Paul here is speaking about the former condition, so I can say, for those of us who are in Christ, we were walking dead men. I don't know how many of you have been keeping up with the submarine rescue that's been going off in the Pacific, off the coast of Russia, close to Kamchatka, I believe is how you say that peninsula. And there were 7 men trapped in a submarine about 650 feet down in the Pacific Ocean, caught by some cables, and they couldn't get them freed. And those guys, though they were alive, if someone externally does not do something, they are dead men. They were as dead could be day before yesterday, except that someone went down there and got them, cut the cables loose, and allowed that sub to come back to the surface so they could get out of it. And I'm thankful to God that that was the end result of that. But that's a good picture for us of this concept that Paul is talking about when he says, "And you were dead in trespasses." Those guys were still moving around, still breathing. They had life physically in their bodies, but they were as good as dead physically. And when we are outside of Christ, we are like dead people walking around with physical life in our bodies, breathing, eating, sleeping, growing. But the beauty of holiness does not woo us. The desire to obey the law of God is not a part of our makeup. It's not a part of our tendency. The loveliness of the obedience to the law of God doesn't attract us. We don't have a desire for those things. You know, when I say to my children, "Who likes ice cream?" They all go, "Ooh, me, me." And if I say, "I really like ice cream," they'll all jump up and down and say, "Me too, me too." Well, the psalmist has said, "I delight to do thy will, O God." And the dead man Paul's describing in this passage doesn't go, "Me too, me too." He turns around and walks away. He says, "I don't know what the guy's talking about. He's crazy." It would be as if I had said to my children, "I love liver. I don't know what's wrong with Dad. We're going to get out of here before he makes us eat some of that stuff. We're going to die. There's nothing in them that desires it." I might say, "It's full of iron. It's good for your hemoglobin. It'll make you strong and build good bones and teeth." There's nothing in them that desires it. And that's the same picture for us. We have nothing that we long for naturally in God. By the same token, the spiritual dead person is rather comfortable with their sin. In Psalm 119, verse 53, the psalmist says, "Hot indignation seizes me." I think the old King James says, "Horror hath taken hold of me because of the wickedness and the things that wicked people are doing, the things that they're doing in forsaking your law." But the walking dead person doesn't really care. Now, by common grace and by the mercy of God, people are, they want society to be orderly. They desire to have their rights preserved, and they look for those things to be done that are good for people in general. But they don't care that the breaking of the law is ultimately the breaking of God's law. They don't have any concern for the sin against the holiness of God or the law that He has commanded us to keep. This walking dead person doesn't particularly care for holiness or the things of God or anything about God. This walking dead person is not particularly concerned when they break God's law. Neither is this walking dead person particularly fearful of hell. Now, this comes in various degrees and so forth, but they're not really concerned that one day they're going to die and give an account of their sins before this holy God and then perhaps stand forever in eternity separated from this God in a place of punishment. That doesn't really cross their minds, and if it does, they make a joke about it. They draw a red guy in a red suit with pointy ears and a pitchfork and a forked tail. They come up with bumper stickers that say, "Hell wouldn't let me in," heaven wouldn't let me in, and hell kicked me out. They make it into a big joke and think that it's something to be amused about as opposed to fearful of. So this dead, walking dead man is completely separated and doesn't want to have anything to do with God. I might say, boys and girls, to illustrate this even a little more fully for you, it would be like us going down to the local morgue or the mortuary, the funeral home, and saying, "Could we borrow a dead person?" And let's just suspend reality for a minute and say that they let us do that. And we took the casket and put it in the back of my Suburban. And then we drove out to the state fair. And we rolled the casket around in the state fair and said, "Look, dead man, it's a Ferris wheel." Dead man lays there. I know. We rolled the dead man by the cotton candy place and the funnel cakes. "Look, dead man, cotton candy and funnel cakes. It's the best thing in the world." Dead man lays there. There's nothing in him that desires those things because he is dead. He's not responsive. And that's the picture that Paul is painting for us. That apart from grace, there is nothing in us that desires to respond to God. The only thing that can change this is the grace of God. God doing something in that life that that person does not deserve or earn. Secondly, notice that Paul, in the second part of verse 2, tells us that apart from grace, we were enslaved to evil. "And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked," or had your conduct or behavior, "following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." And so, the word that's translated "walk" here is the word that means the way you behave, or the way you carry on your life, the way you conduct your affairs. And he's telling us that we had our affairs in an atmosphere of trespasses and sins. That we were walking about breathing the air of disobedience. That we had a regular lifetime pattern of exchanging the glory of God for the glory of the created thing, as you read about in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following. We had the pattern and the habit, the accustomed, regular conduct of giving our love and our affection and devotion to things that God created and to people that God created rather than to God Himself. We were following the course of this world, floating along in the current of culture, very much like I was in my second grade PE class one day. Mrs. Saylor had taken us to the gym cafetorium. You got one of those? I don't know if you had one of those in your elementary school. We were in the gym cafetorium, and all the tables were up against the sides of the walls, and we were in there playing, probably because it was raining outside or something like that. And Mrs. Saylor had said, "Come and line up." And Gary Whittle, I called him Gary Whittlepop, and Buddy, and a couple of my other friends, probably some of my barnyard buddies like Ape and Porky, were out there in the floor, and they had gathered up in a group. And they started running up and down the length of the gym cafetorium. And I thought, that looks cool. So I jumped in there with them, and we were running up and down the gym cafetorium, not noticing that over there on the side of the gym cafetorium, Mrs. Saylor was taking down the names of everybody in the group. And when we got to the, back to the room, Mrs. Thaler said, "Paul, Buddy, Gary, Kevin, Porky," she probably called them by their real names, "Alan, after school today, for tomorrow, you bring in a list, that, a paper that writes," I'll use complete sentences, "I want you to write on paper 100 times, I will not run in the gym." Now, David had just the natural reaction. You think, well, that's what you do in a gym, right? You run in a gym, especially when the other kids are running. Not when Mrs. Saylor tells you not to, you don't. You see, I was running and flowing according to my culture, just doing the thing that seemed right and felt good. But Mrs. Saylor had said, "No. You have been running, playing, doing all these things. It's time to go back to class. Now you line up and you do this." And I was giving myself to that that evil disobedience of Mrs. Saylor and running in the gym. Worse than that, though, we are ruled over by Satan. Notice the last part of verse 2. "Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." Following after the one who's described here as the prince of darkness, who rules and influences, albeit within the control and the restraints of God, he rules the evil and the wickedness of this world. And we were following after him. He was the one from whom we were taking our cues. Now you may think that you're running in some kind of moral neutral position this morning. You may think that the rules and the laws of Mrs. Saylor and your parents and, oh, by the way, God, you're not really ready to obey those. You don't see yourself as a person who is particularly evil or wicked or sinful, and that is the very problem that you face. You need to understand that unless you are enslaved to righteousness and following after Christ and ruled by the Holy Spirit, that you are ruled by Satan and you are living in and breathing the atmosphere of this wickedness that Paul's talking about in verses 1 and 2. Not only that, thirdly, in verse 3, we find that apart from grace, we freely choose sin. Apart from grace, we freely choose sin. "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind." Now, I might say, just parenthetically, when Paul begins this passage, back in verse 1, he's talking to the Gentiles, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins." Now in verse 3, he says, "Among whom we all once lived." And so he's including himself along with the Gentiles. The Jews and the Gentiles facing the same kind of thing, the same situation, the lack of desire to obey God, and yet freely choosing. Notice, he says, "You were doing the things that you desired to do in your flesh, in your body, and in your mind." You were not puppets. You're not on a string. You're not restrained by some chain, or no one's prodding you or making you sin. You're doing it of your own free will. It's the natural choice of your body and your mind. You have the natural ability to make choices, to look and say, "I prefer chocolate against vanilla, and so I'm going to get chocolate ice cream." You have the freedom to look and see the choices that you're doing, and those things are based upon the desires that you have. The problem is that your desires are broken. It's as your chooser is fallen and distorted and perverted by sin. And therefore, it only desires things that are against God. We choose based on the lusts of our flesh and the desires of our own thinking. Those things are immersed in a culture of disobedience and very comfortably conform to them. And so we are choosing those things freely, and not just a few are like this, but we are all naturally in that condition. When Paul says the Jews and the Gentiles both were doing this, the Gentiles were living in a gross, open immorality, and the Jews were living in a gross self-righteousness. The Gentiles cared nothing for God and what He might want them to do. The Jews pretended that they could obey God and satisfy God out of their own flesh, thinking that obedience to the law would produce a holiness that was acceptable. And both of them chose their actions freely based on their own corrupt desires and feelings. And both were against God. Fourthly, in the second part of verse 3, we learn that apart from grace, we have earned the wrath of God. Apart from grace, we have earned the wrath of God. beginning again at the first of verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. When Paul says that we were by nature children of wrath, he's not talking about parentage or anything like that. He's talking about children or people who are under the dreadful judgment of God. That this is our view for this willful rejection. We've been making this free choice. We've rejected God, pushed Him away from us. We have no desire for Him. And the thing that we earn or gain rightfully for that is the judgment of God. Notice in John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, this declaration about being under the wrath of God. It starts in the part that we have memorized, known well, and loved. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. So it's not something that you do down the line that produces condemnation. You are under the condemnation of God already. The Scripture is telling us that because of this rejection, this tendency of heart and mind to not love the law of God, to reject Him and disobey Him and run against Him, that we are under the condemnation of God already. The wrath of God is already resting on us. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And then if you just look to the end of that chapter, to verse 36, the Scripture tells us that whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And so the escaping of this wrath of God under which we find ourselves is only possible through something that God can do to us or in us. There's nothing that we can do to escape it. We're after it already. This is not a popular message today. People don't want to be told that they're sinners and that they're under God's wrath. They don't want to be told that they're going to suffer and go to hell. And the state of the church today is to try to get people to like God and to make God acceptable to people and to have a message that they can embrace and understand and be comfortable with, as opposed to giving people a message that will make them right with God. You know, the bookstores are full of 100 different self-help books so that you can go in and you're not getting along with your parents. And so you've got books about techniques to get to set. I'm sorry, I'm having a really hard time with complete sentences today. Books that will help you survive the years at home until you can get out of from under your parents. You know, ways that you can get along and techniques that you can apply and external ways that you can learn to step around each other's idols. Your marriage is not working right, so you look for some kind of techniques or therapy to adjust things so that this will be a more happy situation. Can you imagine Jesus standing outside of Lazarus' tomb? And looking into the tomb and saying, Lazarus, you know what you've got is one wicked case of bad self-esteem. And what I want you to do right now is empty your mind of all those negative thoughts. I want you to say to yourself, Lazarus, I am not a dead man. Lazarus, I want you to say, my flesh is not deteriorating. Lazarus, you don't stink. How ridiculous would that have been? Jesus stands outside the tomb and He calls Lazarus forth to life. And so, beloved, what we don't need is some way for us to try to find a way to stir ourselves up to be better or to be good. We don't need to hear another list of things that people can do to try to be different. We need to understand what God has done to bring us back to life. We need to hear Jesus say, I am the bread of life. Come to me. I will provide the things that you cannot provide yourself. I will bring life to your marriage relationship. I will bring healing to your woundedness of the past. I will help you to work through the abuse and the difficulties and the sins that have been committed against you. I will be the one to set you free from the sins that you committed against others. I am life, Jesus says. And nothing and no one else. Come to me, Jesus says, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This does not pretend that people are not suffering or that they don't have problems, but it declares boldly and forcefully that the only hope is the gospel. The only hope. And so we look to find those things now that Paul offers to us. This wonderful, beautiful contrast. Before you were dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world, following the prince of the air and the spirit of disobedience, under the wrath of God, but God, in verse 4. And now let's see the things that God has supplied. First of all, or fifthly on your sheet, by grace God has given love and mercy that we do not deserve. In verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. With the darkness and the blackness of sin and man's disobedience as the backdrop, Paul now lays the diamonds of the beauty of the grace of God and the love of God out there for us to see. And they sparkle in brilliance against the blackness of who and what we are. And this is a love now, that Paul says, that is demonstrated to us, not because of anything that we have done or deserved. It's just a great love with which He has loved us. A love that we can try with stammering lip and tongue to define and to declare about what it's like, but we'll never be able to do fully. Thus Paul hopes and asks over in chapter 3, verse 20, now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And actually, the verse that I meant to read to you was in verse 19. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge. It's His prayer that you might be able to come to some understanding of the depth of that love. Verses 20 and 21 are good verses too, by the way. But he says, I don't think you'll ever be able to fathom this, but I'm going to pray that you might be able to know it and understand it. It's an incredible love that has been poured out toward us. And when such love is directed towards sinners, it's called mercy. When such love is directed towards sinners, it's called mercy. Because the love sees the need and it's ready to react in some kind of concern, in some intense response. When it's given to one who definitely does not deserve it, it's called mercy. And I want you to note that it's a rich mercy. This mercy has been shown to hundreds and thousands and millions and however many knows, myriads of people over the generations. And yet the storehouse has not been depleted in any sense. And anyone today may run to the storehouse of Christ and find mercy that is rich, absolutely sufficient, suitable for every need, and ready to make provision for you. You never have to be concerned if you run to Christ that you'll find insufficient mercy. He doesn't run it out on other people. Perhaps even more significant, this love and mercy has come to us by grace. Love sees a need and takes an intense personal interest. Mercy pities and comes to the aid of one in need, but grace pardons. Grace pardons. You see, the difference between us and the guys in the bottom of the submarine is that, you know, they were there and by mistake, by accident, I'm sure. I'm not sure that they were under condemnation for anything. It wasn't like the Russians sent them down there to die. They didn't necessarily deserve to die. So we run and give them mercy and bring them up out of that submarine and rescue them. But us, what we deserved was to be left right there, to perish, to die in our sins, and to suffer the penalty of our sins. And so that's what grace is about. The one in need who does not deserve mercy, receiving mercy from God. And so salvation doesn't come because of anything that I've done or produced, but only by the grace of God. I talked with a woman 20 years ago about her relationship to Christ, and she has stuck in my mind vividly because of this comment. As we talked about the gospel and her need to respond to Christ, and that there was nothing that she could do to save herself, she stopped me and said, but I would just like to think that I had at least a little something to do with this. And so rather than receiving the free mercy of Christ, she rejected it because she said, I want to be able to contribute to this. I want to think that I have something to do with this. grace given that is not deserved. Sixthly, by grace God has produced a life we could never produce in ourselves. By grace God has produced life that we could never produce ourselves. Verses 5 and 6. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Grace, by grace, God has produced a life that we could never produce. And Paul calls us to understand that as we see the first part of verse 5. He has done these things, He has loved us, He has been rich in mercy toward us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. Even when I was undeserving, God initiated a relationship with me and brought me to life by His own power to the praise of His glory and grace. And He has done something incredible and magnificent by raising me up and seating me with Christ in the heavenly places. Now, that doesn't mean that we've disappeared or left the room. You know, the King is not in the building. Doesn't mean that we've gone someplace else to live, because obviously we're still here. I can see you, touch you, feel you. So what is Paul talking about when he says that He has seated us in the heavenly places with Christ? Well, in a sense, once before, I was an enemy of God. And now I want to know Him and be near Him. Once I didn't care for the things of God. And now I love them and I want to learn of them. Once I hated the idea of holiness, and now I deeply want to see holiness built up in my life. Once I thought of things always in a temporary and an earthly sense. I only thought of what I could accomplish and gain and have and store up in this life. And now I tend to think about things from an eternal perspective. Once when I was caught sinning, I was afraid of what was going to happen and the punishment that was going to come on me, and I was sorry I'd gotten caught. Now, I see the uncovering of my sin as a mercy of God and a kindness of God that shows me His love for me and that is working in me to produce the character of Christ in me. Once I had no real interest in prayer, and now there's a sense of prayerfulness throughout the day as I encounter different things. I am a different person fundamentally than I was before, and these are things that I could never have produced in myself. And Paul wants us to understand that this grace, as it exercises its work on us, puts us or places us in a union with Christ so that it is as if we were seated with Christ where He is now in the heavenly places. And we are in union with Him, and what has happened to Him has happened to us. For sure, we don't possess in reality all that has been secured by Christ, but it has been secured nonetheless, and it's ours. Even now, our life is hidden with Christ in God. Our names are inscribed in heaven's register. Our interests are being promoted there as Christ prays for us. We are being governed by heavenly standards, and we're being motivated by heavenly impulses. The blessings of heaven constantly descend upon us, and heaven's grace fills our hearts. Its power enables us to be more than conquerors, and to heaven our thoughts aspire and our prayers ascend. That picture by Hendrickson, to me, encapsulates all of these things. And so when we are rejoicing in grace, it is not just some menial, non-essential kind of idea that floats around, nor is it just a term that we want to throw around, but we need to understand in the terms that Paul has laid out before us here, the contrast of what we were and what we are, and the realization that not one time in all of these verses does Paul say, "And you did this," and fills in the blank. Notice nowhere in all of this passage that we've read in verses 1 through 6 does Paul say, "And you contributed this. And because of your wisdom, you responded. Or because of your goodness, God loved you. Or because of the things that you were doing, or because God looked down the tunnel of time and saw what you might be, God did this." No. All of that is an initiated by God relationship. That does not deny our responsibility to repent and trust Christ and believe on Him, but we'll talk about faith next week. But right now we want to understand that this is an incredibly important reality, that grace tells us that we have received a favor and a kindness from God that is wholly and completely undeserved and unearned. What are the practical implications of this? First of all, we'll have a new enthusiasm for and a confidence in personal evangelism. If people are one to Christ, by the Holy Spirit, then we don't have to feel the weight and the guilt of trying to come up with methods that can produce something in them. Now, let me qualify that and say that it doesn't mean that we run off and stop doing evangelism. It doesn't mean that we don't care about how we approach someone. We don't go out and be offensive and throw tracts in their face or rain Bibles down on their heads from the second level at the mall or do goofy, offensive things. We want to think about communicating in a language they understand and so forth and so on. But we do it with the understanding that only God's grace can change this dead person's heart. And so there's a great confidence in carrying the gospel to our children. And parents, we can't beat submission and respect into our kids. We can't manipulate them into loving Jesus. We can't beat them into having a quiet time. Grace calls forth these things. Grace calls forth spiritual life. And we give them as much of the environment that we can, but we trust in God to produce in their hearts what only God can produce. Secondly, we will consciously strive for God-centeredness in all that we do. Since this is about God and not about people, not about men, we can begin to do missions and evangelism because we want people to glorify God. And we can be motivated by that. Since this is about God, we can order our worship services and times so that we do those things that always point us towards thinking about God rather than just worrying about what people would desire. I'm not saying that musical styles and tastes and things like that are upbeat or downbeat or slowbeat or all those kinds of things. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the content and where those things take us. The end result. Thirdly, we'll have a confidence in the Word of God. The Word of God is one of the means of grace that God uses to effect change in a dead person's heart. It's the light that He shines into the darkness of the dungeon where people live to illuminate their eyes so that they might see. What is the difference between two people that are sitting here listening to me preach and one of them responds in repentance and faith and the other walks out and says, "Worst sermon I've ever heard. Couldn't understand a thing the preacher said today." What is the difference between those two people hearing exactly the same message, exactly the same scriptures? The difference is the grace of God. And so we have confidence that God takes the Word and works it out in the hearts of people to accomplish what He wants to accomplish. Fourthly, we will pursue spiritual growth by grace rather than by programs. We'll pursue spiritual growth by grace rather than by programs. That's one of the practical outworkings of the way that we do things in our church. You may have noticed that we've not established any support groups or self-help groups or things like that, and before you go out of here and say anything ugly about me, I'm not saying that people who struggle with life don't need support. I'm just saying that I believe that the support they need is found in groups that point each other to the gospel, not in some of the things that I've experienced personally in programs in the past. Okay? Is everybody with me? Are we okay? Fifthly, this will change the way we deal with each other in relationships. None of us are here today by anything but the grace of God. None of us have come to Christ because of anything in us. None of us have done the things that we've done that are right before God by anything but grace. And none of us have been received into the presence of God by anything but grace. And so, by the same grace that has been poured out on us, we will deal with each other in our relationships. We are not without sin, and we will not pretend that we are. No one has arrived, and we won't be shocked or mortally offended when other people in our fellowship sin against us or against someone else. It's not going to amaze us. That's the flesh we're still in. But we will deal with that in grace, just as God has dealt with us. Let's bow our heads together. Father, how easy it is for us sometimes to know the edges of a truth and yet not perceive and understand the practical implications of those things. And I pray that You would protect us from running headlong into methods or practices or principles without first passing what we think through the truth of the Scriptures and this understanding that we have come to salvation by grace alone, that it is something that has been given to us that is wholly undeserved. And I pray that our hearts would thrill at the prospect that You have demonstrated toward us a love and a mercy that is rich. Pray that our hearts would be thrilled at the idea that You have given to us so great a salvation by Your grace. Father, I pray that the timid amongst us today who is worried that they have to produce something to please You, that they have to conjure up some kind of behavior to be acceptable to You, I pray that You would set them free from that by grace today. And let them serve You and delight in Your law and obey You with a heart that is motivated by grace, not a debtor's ethic. Oh God, I pray that for one who is here this morning who may be apart from grace, who has never received the gift of salvation and the forgiveness of sin by grace from You, one perhaps who has been following according to the prince of the power of the air, whose life is regulated by the course of this life, they're conformed to the world, they have no real desire for holiness. Perhaps they know they should, but they just don't. Oh God, would You save them today? In mercy, would You initiate a relationship with them? Would You demonstrate Your great love towards them and draw them to Yourself with a wooing that is irresistible? And oh God, may You do it to the praise and glory and honor of Your great grace. We will thank You for all that You accomplish and do. In Jesus' name, amen.